In the movie Princess Bride, if I don't reference Princess Bride at least twice a year, something's wrong with me. That's like one of the best movies ever. The hero Wesley is presumed dead. Inigo Montoya and Fezzik the Giant bring him to Miracle Max. Max is kind of a sorcerer, to see if he can do anything at all. And Inigo doesn't have much money, and so Max will only try to bring him back to life if it's a noble cause. Max is going to ask Wesley what his noble cause is, and Inigo says, well, he can't answer. He's dead. And Max says, oh, look who knows so much. It just so happens that your friend is mostly dead, not all dead. There's a difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead, they're still slightly alive. But all dead, with all dead, there's only one thing you can do. And he says, what's that? Go through his pockets and look for loose change. Wesley's noble cause is true love. And when he finds that Wesley plans to stop the evil Prince Humperdinck's wedding to Princess Buttercup, he creates a pill. And in the spoiler, the pill resuscitates Wesley. Inigo is able to avenge his father's death. Humperdinck is defeated, and Wesley and Buttercup live happily ever after. There are a couple of churches in today's text that are dead, or at least mostly dead, because Jesus gives them a chance to repent. And it is only through the miracle of repenting and returning to the Lord that they could ever see their happily ever after with him. I'm going to start with the church in Sardis. We're going to look at three churches today in chapter 3. The church in Sardis. Sardis was built on a spur of a mountain. And rising up, it rose up about 1,500 feet above the surrounding plain. Three sides of this spur that they were on were pretty much sheer rock, almost straight up. The city could only be approached from one direction, and that was a difficult, steep approach, and it was well fortified. And this caused the people of the city to become complacent, which also happens to the church. The city becomes so confident in their defenses that they stopped even posting lookouts on those rock walls that rose up to the city. Around 550 BC, the Persians attacked by climbing those rock walls at night, one person at a time. And if only one lookout had been there and seen them scaling those walls, they could have stopped the attack. Instead, they got enough people inside the city that the city fell to King Cyrus. Around 350 years later, it happened again. And as a church, it happens to the church in Sardis as well. They weren't vigilant, and they did not even realize they were in danger. Jesus presents himself to the church as the one who holds the seven stars. If you remember, that's the seven messengers, probably pastors or elders to the church. And he has the seven spirits, and that is the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold spirit that we saw in Isaiah 11:2. Remember, the number seven represents fullness or completion or perfection. Jesus was perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. And speaking of himself, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that for he whom God has sent, meaning himself, utters the words of God, for he, God the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. And he knows whether the Holy Spirit is in a church or not. Romans 8:9 says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Do you get that? Without the Spirit, you're not saved. You're still under the penalty of death. The Holy Spirit is like the heartbeat of the church, and without it, the church flatlines. Now, normally, Jesus gives the compliment first, but there isn't much to compliment this church on, so he goes straight to the accusation. So here is the indictment. You have a reputation that you're alive, but in reality, you are dead. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I think about how a snake, okay, when you cut its head off and it continues to writhe, it continues to wiggle all around, it's dead. Okay, the head's been removed. The body is not connected to the brain. It's dead, but it looks like it's alive for a while. The church in Sardis did things to give it an appearance of life. Maybe there were programs or events or works or whatever it is 2,000 years ago that made this church look alive, but it was really the church of the living dead. This is a church that Jesus doesn't mention any persecution. The Jews didn't bother them. The pagans didn't bother them. The government didn't bother them. Satan didn't bother them. Why would Satan use his resources to persecute a church that was already dead? Let me suggest to you that this church looked so much like the world that the world didn't see it as offensive. It didn't see it as a threat to their sinful lifestyles. If you're ever in a church that is devoid of the Holy Spirit, leave. It's a dead church. It's a graveyard, folks. Remember when Jesus rose and Mary was there at the grave and the angel said to her, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The Holy Spirit isn't in the church. Jesus isn't either. They may cite the name of Jesus. Their version of Jesus probably doesn't match the scriptures. Or they will say Jesus wants things that the Bible expressly calls sin. Same-sex marriage, abortion. But the Son of God isn't in that church. Now here's where Jesus sounds kind of like Miracle Max. He's, well, the church is mostly dead. And here is his compliment. There are a few who are faithful. You have a few there. And really the compliment's not for the church. Jesus said the church is dead, but there are a few individuals who've not soiled their garments. They have not clothed themselves with the filth of the world. It makes me think about the passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." In Revelation 7, we see the tribulation saints, and they are described as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These garments represent our righteousness, and the white is purity. Now, we can never attain this by our own works. It is only when we receive Christ that we are washed of our sins by His blood. The blood He shed on the cross. The blood He gave as a sacrifice to give us eternal life. And we get that when we're saved. And then Jesus credits His righteousness to our account. And so you've got a church that Jesus says is dead. There are just a few faithful. Here's the commandment. Wake up. Wake up. This is urgent, okay? Like you looked at your clock Tuesday morning. Monday's a holiday. God bless you if you're working on Monday. You look at your clock Tuesday morning and it says 6:55 and you have to be to work at 7. Okay, that kind of wake up, right? When you're like, whoa, man, I got to get ready and boom, and you got to get moving. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. There's this little ember of life in this otherwise dead church. Like the little ember in a fireplace. And you wake up in the morning and you put a little paper on it and you put some kindling on it. And you try to coax it back to life. You blow on it. You have to give it attention. Or maybe, you know, every once in a while, every year during the end of planting season, if you go to like the garden section at Walmart, they got all these pathetic looking plants that are mostly dead, right? Because, you know, sometime around the end of May, 1st of June, they stop watering them every day, whatever. And there's these little sad-looking plants, and they're deeply discounted, and occasionally we have taken a chance on them, and with a lot of TLC, Gina can often bring them back. But sometimes it's too late. And right now Jesus warns this church, it is almost too late, okay? It's about to die. Get on it now. If there are still a few there who are trusting in Jesus, they're still Spirit-filled, all I can think is that if your church is so far away from Jesus that he's calling it dead and you're one of the sparks, man, you're maybe getting ready to leave and look for a different church. And so they need to get on this before the spark leaves. How does a dead church come back to life? Well, like Lazarus, it's a miracle. You obey the words of Jesus, right? Jesus said, come forth. He came forth. He has that resurrection power. He can impart that. Here's what Revelation 3:3 says. Remember what you received and heard. Remember what started it all, okay? And keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against you. If a church is dead when the rapture happens, or if you are spiritually dead, if you are unsaved, when Jesus comes for his church, it's a bad deal. Okay? That means you're going through the tribulation. That means you are going through the wrath of God on this entire earth. We're going to look at that even later, but in the study, but it is the wrath of God unleashed for people because they refuse to give up their sin and repent of their sin and refuse to come to Christ and be forgiven of that sin. And so let us never be so unaware of our spiritual condition that God has to tell us to wake up. Now, for those who overcome, so Jesus is giving that possibility. For those who overcome, either those who have not soiled their garments or the sleepers who repented, here's the encouragement. Your name will not be erased from the book of life. Erased from the book of life. That sounds kind of scary. Because if I look at that, I think, well, if I can be erased, how do I ever know if I'm not saved? How can I know? People of a Calvinist persuasion will teach you that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your salvation. But then I think about, what about people who were on fire for the Lord for years? There was a contemporary of Billy Graham. His last name was Templeton. And he was, they thought he would be more popular than Billy Graham would be. And I mean, he was doing revivals and crusades, and people were coming to Christ. And all of a sudden, he just came to this place where he rejected Christ and he rejected God and he left. Well, those of the Calvinist persuasion will say, well, they were never saved to begin with. Or they might look at someone and say, well, they're saved, but they're in a backslidden state. Now, here's what Jesus says. He says, to the one who conquers, they will be clothed in white garments. And I will never blot his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Think about the people who got this letter at the very first. And I think what they would be thinking about this is the cities then had, each city would have a book of life. And it would be like a census, a list of citizens. And when someone died or was convicted of a crime, their name would be removed from that ledger. And since Jesus is talking about people who are spiritually dead, I think they should see this as a legitimate outcome for leaving the faith. And I wonder, if it were impossible, why would Jesus say it at all? That just doesn't make sense to me. Now, I don't think you can lose your salvation either. I don't think you can lose it. Not like you lose your car keys. But I do think that you can walk away from your faith. People by their own actions abandon Jesus. No one takes it from them. And there are Bible verses that support both positions. Let me just say this. There are five different places in the Scripture that speak of a book of life with the possibility of being removed from it. Other Scriptures warn us not to abandon our faith. Let me quickly share from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 says that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, they have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds like someone who's saved, doesn't it? I mean, if you've tasted of the Holy Spirit, you shared in the heavenly gift, all those things, that sounds like someone who's saved. And he says it is impossible for them, when they have fallen away, get ahead of myself there, when they have fallen away, to restore them in repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and bringing him to contempt. And basically they're saying, that sacrifice that I once believed in, I'm just walking all over it. I want you to understand a couple things out of this. Whichever side you want to come down on, the book of life is real. And it will be read. And your name needs to be in it when you die. And so back to the question, how do I know? How do I know? Jesus said to the one who overcomes, as long as you continue in the faith, there's nothing to worry about. You are overcoming. You remain in Christ and you are secure. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, that is, remains in me, then I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and those branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And so you receive Christ, you continue in Christ, you are secure in Christ, and he is preparing a place for you. You can know that. You can know that. The second church this morning is the Church of Philadelphia, not in Pennsylvania. It's in Asia Minor. Jesus describes himself to this church as the one who holds the key of David. David is the messianic king, in that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Jesus was called the Son of David, along with the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is an obvious claim to be the Messiah. Keys represent authority. In Revelation 1, Jesus had the key to death and Hades. Here he holds the keys to life and heaven. And it just tells us that Jesus has all authority. If he opens it, no one can shut it. If he shuts it, no one can open it. The city of Philadelphia was hit by a huge earthquake in AD 17, and it felt aftershocks of that for years to come. Also in Philadelphia, we see again that there is a synagogue of Satan, which is just a Jewish people who are persecuting the church and turning people against Christianity. And here is what he says to the church in Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so here's the compliment. You have stayed faithful to Jesus. This is a poor church, probably a small church. It's a suffering church. And yet no one can close the door that God has opened for them to share the gospel. The church in Laodicea, we'll find out, thinks they're very strong, but they're nothing. This church knows it's weak, so they rely on Jesus all the more. It reminds me of Paul. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh, he prayed for God to take it away. And Jesus just said, you know what? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so then Paul says, well, then for the sake of Christ, I'm content to be weak. I'm content with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the second church, along with Smyrna, that Jesus had nothing negative to say. And so the indictment is none. There's no accusation against this church. The commandment is simple. Even though you're weak, even though you're persecuted, you hold fast to your faith. Hold fast to your faith. Times of suffering can be when we are most tempted to question God's love or his existence. I know there are people wondering right now, where was God in Uvalde, Texas? He's there. He's there, folks. Sin and evil and wickedness caused a tragedy. And God is there picking up pieces. And he's putting them back together in his image. He is there comforting. And I guarantee that his love for his people will shine through in this. This is a symptom of the sinful world we live in. But here's what Jesus said. He said, in me you can have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have troubles. In the world you're going to face trials. The world is an awful place to live, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so remain in Christ. Hold fast in the midst of the trials. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so no one may seize your crown. And the crown here is the crown of life. And let me just clarify, every time you sin doesn't mean that, oh, I've abandoned Christ now. It doesn't mean that, oh, I sin, my name gets erased. I sin, my crown gets taken. Oh, I ask for forgiveness, I get my name back in. And it just keeps going on back and forth over and over, rinse and repeat. That's not how that works. Holding fast doesn't mean you're perfect and you will never sin again. It means that you have a lifestyle that remains true to Jesus. Sins are, they're going to happen. We're going to sin. We're sinners. They are confessed and forgiven. And when your lifestyle is in Christ, then you're secure. But when your lifestyle is in the world and not Jesus, and you don't worry about your sin offending a holy God, that is when you need to start thinking about your faith and that maybe you're abandoning it. The bad part is when you stop thinking about it, that's when you need to start thinking about it. Here's the encouragement for Philadelphia. You will fully know Jesus. As believers, we know Jesus. But we don't know him completely. I mean, we have the word. We have what we need. But when we get to heaven, okay, we're going to know him more. 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, meaning the things going on, there are still things that are hidden, they're still a little fuzzy, there's still some mystery. But then, when we're with Jesus, but then it's face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. I will fully know Jesus, even as he fully knows me right now. And he says they will be a pillar in the temple. This is a city that had been devastated by earthquakes. And so for that city in that context, a pillar is a picture of strength and endurance. And God will write on them his name, and that denotes ownership. The name of the New Jerusalem, that denotes citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get Christ's new name, again meaning they will know him fully. Also he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And I believe this refers to the rapture of the church. He is keeping a church from the trial that is going to come to the whole world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the people there, because from the beginning, we've had the message Jesus is coming back. And they were afraid that the people who had died before Jesus returned, what's going to happen to them? And Paul's writing the church, he says, don't worry about them. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive in Christ, whether it's then or 2,000 years later or another 1,000 years from now, whenever Jesus decides to come back for his church, whoever is alive with Christ then will rise to meet Jesus in the air. And thus we will be with Jesus forever. And so it is before Jesus comes all the way to the earth, we're meeting him in the air as the church. And he says, and the reason that is because once then the tribulation begins, and that is the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we are not to suffer wrath. We don't suffer punishment. The world is going to suffer that because they don't believe in God. The last church is the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea, Jesus refers to himself as the Amen. That means so be it, or truly. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The words he is about to speak over this church are sadly true. When Jesus talks about condemnations, those are true. They're sadly. Every good promise he made also is 100% true. So we praise the Lord for that. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's Jesus. It is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Some pertinent facts about Laodicea. It was a financial center. Banks. And, it's like the Wall Street of Asia in that day. They were famous for the production of soft black wool. They were known for ancient medicine, especially developing an eye salve. And so here is the compliment for Laodicea: none. Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. Unfortunately, he has plenty of problems with this church. So here is the indictment: you are repulsive to Jesus, and you don't even realize it. How would you like to be the elder or the pastor of this church, and you get the letter from Jesus that says you make him sick, and you had no clue? I can't help but think that every church that says abortion is a blessing from God falls into this category. Every church that says marriage is whatever you want it to be, anything different than the Bible says it is, any church that says sexual immorality doesn't matter, falls into this category. The works of these churches goes expressly against Scripture. Here's what Jesus says to Laodicea. He says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That word spit is a violent word. It is like vomiting you out of my mouth. You know, some people like hot coffee, and some people prefer iced coffee. Some people like iced creamer with a splash of coffee in it. If I pick up my coffee cup and I take a big swig and it's room temperature, I just want to spit it out. Okay? It's gross. When Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold, I don't think he's saying he wishes they were cold spiritually. Some people believe that. I don't. Because I just don't think Jesus wants that for anybody ever. He doesn't want anybody to be cold spiritually to him. But those in Laodicea would understand this from their water source. Some cities were right on a spring, and there was cold, refreshing water available right there. Some cities were on a hot spring, and those baths were therapeutic and relaxing. Laodicea was miles from any water source, and so it came to the city through this aqueduct, and it wasn't relaxing. And it wasn't refreshing. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was tepid, it was lukewarm, and it was filthy, and it was hardly fit to drink. You would want to spit it out. Jesus tells them, you think you're rich and prosperous and self-sufficient. They would rely on their own worldly wisdom because the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be at work here. And when a church relies on worldly wisdom instead of God's word, expect them to look like the world instead of the body of Christ. And remember, the city was known as the financial center. Also for wool, the black wool, and clothing producer, and developer of eyesalve. And in that context, Jesus told this church, in reality, you're naked, you're poor, and you're blind. Their predicament is like the emperor's new clothes. They were fooled into thinking they were something, but spiritually they were bankrupt, they were naked. So here's the commandment, let Jesus into the church. First, Jesus says, buy three things. Now, we know we can't buy salvation. Jesus wants them to come to a place of true faith and conviction. Being lukewarm, they're just going through the motions without any real faith. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may be rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so you may see. So the gold there, I think, represents our faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, though gold perishes in the fire, is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. White garments. Remember, Jesus wants them to have white garments. They were famous for black wool. White represents purity. Black represents wickedness. What white garment should they put on? Isaiah 61:10 says, my soul shall exult in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. What's this robe? It's Christ himself. We need to be covered, robed with Christ himself. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He's telling the church, you need to get saved. Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And for the salve, not the stuff you can buy in your city, but have your eyes opened by the Lord Jesus. Jesus told Paul that he had called Paul to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Jesus, he says, I'm saying this because I love you. I love this church. He says, those whom I love, I reprove, meaning I correct and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then he gives, and to me this is just scary and gracious at the same time. We think of Revelation 3:20 as appealing to the individual, to, you know, I stand at the door and knock, open your heart up to me and let me in. And that's workable, but the individual is not in view here. He's talking to the church. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is standing outside the church and he can't get in. This is an organization that calls itself a church and Jesus isn't there. Our stained glass in the foyer has Jesus knocking at the door. And like the famous painting, notice there's no doorknob on the outside. The Lord hasn't given up on these folks, but someone in the church needs to open the door and invite Jesus in. One believer with the Holy Spirit might be the spark it needs. And if that would happen, if they would just open the door and receive Jesus, here's the encouragement. If you would just do this, you will rule with Christ. And that's in the millennial kingdom. He closes the chapter by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we hear this? We're counted among the churches. When he says, let the churches hear this, I think he's talking to churches through all time and through all ages. How would Jesus address us? To the church in Valley Falls, I see your generosity. Last Sunday, after church, we were having dinner over there. Before the dinner started, there was a man that came to the church, and he had a need. He didn't have money to buy basic necessities. And we had some generous people who we took a very impromptu offering, and our generosity blew this guy away. And I know some people are like, oh man, did you give him cash? Normally we don't. This was a different situation. It was a spur of the moment thing. And, you know, if the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, you answer to God for that, whether you do it or not. And if he or whoever misuses that, they answer to God for that. And so thank you to those who gave last week. I think God will bless that. And I think Jesus would look at us and say, you're a generous church. But what's our indictment? What's the accusation? I think we need to just hold up a mirror. And each of us look at ourselves and examine ourselves. And just think, where do I fall short of the things that we've read about in these last two chapters? Where do I shine in those places? The commandment, how about stay true to my word? Don't turn to the right or the left. You just stay true to my word. If you saw anything ugly when you looked in the mirror, repent of that. Unashamedly, shine the light of Christ into your community. I think Hebrews 10:24 and 25 would be a good commandment for all churches. Let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good works. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day coming. And this whole book of Revelation is predicated on the fact that Jesus is coming back. And I think that's the encouragement for us. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, this is where I talked about the rapture. We will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Various aspects of all these churches, they're in the world today. The good, the bad, they're in individuals today. If the individual isn't right with God, the church is going to have a hard time being right with God. Because we're one body made up of many parts. If the parts aren't right, the body's not right. And so if you're here today and you identify more with Sardis, you act like you're alive but you're mostly dead, or you see within yourself, you have noticed now, maybe been made aware of a lukewarmness in you that was found in Laodicea, repent and open the door because Jesus is knocking. Receive the Lord because you don't know when he's returning. And you don't know when your days will end. And you want to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you take your last breath on this earth. Folks, the gospel is that Jesus loves us. We're sinners separated from God. He lived a perfect life. And he came and died on the cross to pay the sin debt that we owe. The wages of sin is death. He rose from the grave on the third day. As proof that he has power over death, as proof that God in heaven accepted this sacrifice. And when we receive him as Lord, then we pass from death to life, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And folks, if you have not made that decision, we just invite you to come up today and receive Jesus as Lord. If you need to make that decision and I just can't come forward, talk to us after church. And we'll talk about next steps. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word tells us that you discipline those you love. And Lord, in those places that we need to be disciplined, Lord, let us receive that with the grace that you intend it. Let us repent of the things that we need to change. But Lord, the key word is love. You love us and you died for us, and we are so grateful and thankful. We give you praise and glory for your sacrifice. And Lord, I just pray that our lives will be lives of open doors that you've entered. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.